Isaiah chapter 9, and there's one little phrase in there that's a Christmas in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 6, one little phrase in there that is a Christmassy verse. So turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Actually, there's going to be some surprises in this text. It's not just all about Christmas. It's actually more about end times than it is Christmas. But I think it's good to explain these texts that we hear about every year during Christmas time, to explain them in their context. All right, so Isaiah 9, we're going to be reading we're going to be reading from 1 to 7, that is verses 1 to 7. Verse 1 of Isaiah 9, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." That's actually quoted in Matthew chapter 4. And Matthew says that Jesus fulfills that. Verse 3, "You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to get in your word again. Thank you for an opportunity to look at some of these Christmas passages, Christmas verses that we know, we've heard for years, but also now to be able to explain them in their original context and to explore what's going on around specifically verse 6. I pray, Lord, that we would be reminded of the meaning of Christmas, that we would see that Christmas was not just one birth, one day, but that it extends, even these Christmas verses extend into eternity future, extend into a long time from now. And may we honor and praise you because we've been together with the people of God and because we've been together in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So imagine for a moment someone who speaks of future events as if they've already happened. What would you think of them? It might be like saying, before you planted a seed, behold this wonderful tree. Or my son Nathan will be 8 in May, but let's say we celebrated his 40th birthday in May instead. Because why not? He'll be 40 eventually, won't he? So let's celebrate his birthday. Well, that might be kind of crazy. You can see how confusing and crazy that might be. And you might even assume that person's a little bit crazy and nuts. Imagine if we were to talk about the future return of Christ as if it already happened. Imagine if we were to talk about being in heaven 10,000 years and we hadn't even been there for one day. Things that God will do for us are for sure, and that's how we can speak of future events as being sure. And this is how Isaiah speaks of these future events. He actually speaks of them in past tense, to say that they fully will come to pass. They will fully happen because God has promised them, so then he can speak of them in this way. In our passage from Isaiah 9 this evening, we find just that. Unfortunately, we don't have time to unpack all of it, but we'll look at some of it a little bit. So, what does this text mean? And first of all, what is the context saying? Let's answer the second question first. What is the context saying? And let's look at specifically. Let's first of all think back, or at least I'm going to help you to think through Isaiah, because I know that not everybody is as familiar with this as some others. But I'll explain it anyway. Even in the midst of the destruction upon the nation of Israel in chapters 7 through 12, There, Isaiah, the prophet, gives a glimpse of hope to God's people, Israel. In chapter 7, the nation is promised a child who would be born and who would be who would usher in this hope that was to come. He was to be in the line from David and called Emmanuel in Isaiah 7:14. God is with us, or God with us, which obviously refers to God becoming a man. In Isaiah 8:5-10, Isaiah prophesies concerning the coming invasion by the Assyrians and that they would sweep through Judah. And you're probably familiar with this story. We later find that nothing came of this invasion. Remember, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers waited outside of the gates of Jerusalem to conquer, but the Lord delivered them and they all died because the Lord protected Israel, protected Jerusalem specifically. And God promised that he would protect Judah, and he did that very thing. Instead of the people praising God for what he had done, instead of people repenting of their sins because God was gracious to them, instead they sinned all the more. If you go up to chapter 8 and look at verse 19, it says, "When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living?" So instead of rejoicing that God had saved them from 185,000 soldiers, instead they consulted mediums and spiritists instead of God himself. And so God reminds them to go to him, not to the spiritists and mediums. And at the moment of writing, this is what Isaiah is looking forward to: redemption, salvation, the one whom God would send. But at this moment, the people were disobedient and ungodly. And so in chapter 9, 1 through 7, again, we're not going to look at all seven verses. You can take a sigh of relief, I know. We're going to see, though, that hope is sure. How sure? Well, so sure that he could couch it in past tense terminology. The future of blessings for Israel is so certain that he places this hope to come in the proximity of the darkness. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. "Then they will look on the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." If you drop down to 9, verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light." And as I told you before, Matthew chapter 4 says and states that Jesus fulfills that by being in northern Israel, which is exactly what it's referring to, being in northern Israel in Galilee and healing and doing the things that the Messiah would do. And so in these verses, specifically verses 6 and 7, Isaiah is prophesying of this future Messiah, this future God-man who would come and bring joy and prosperity to the nation of Israel. And this child would grow to be, he would be born in verse 6, he would grow to be a deliverer, and he would reign in verse 7 forever and ever. And so let's just go over verses 1 through 3, and then we'll get to our specific verses 1 through 7, excuse me, or 1 through 5, and then we'll specifically look at verses 6 and 7. So verses 1 through 3 in Isaiah 9 describe what hope looks like for the nation of Israel. In verse 1, he said that he's going to spare the nation, he's going to help the nation. In verse 1, he speaks of the invasion of the Assyrians coming from the north. And even though this is a future event to Isaiah at that time, but God promises a new situation in verse 2 where they'll see a great light come. Verse 3 describes a new situation between the Lord and his people. Verse 4, it answers the question as to why there will be hope brought to a gloomy nation. The hope is first explained in verse 4 by God's act of deliverance. If you look at verse 4, it says, "You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian," which is referring back to the book of Judges and the judge Gideon, where Gideon destroyed the armies of Midianites. And so this is looking forward to a day when the Messiah will deliver all the world from wars. There will be no rumors of war. There will be no war. The oppressive nations will be gone. And all the military stores of the enemy will be destroyed, and no one will be able to attack God's people ever again because their king will be ruling on the throne. Verse 5, hope is explained as entering as fruits of victory. It says, "For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be burning fuel for fire." In other words, there's going to be a massive battle, a huge war, and the enemies of Israel will be wiped out, and their blood will be spilled on the battlefield, and he will crush their enemies like a winepress. And all the military hardware, that is, boots and everything, will be destroyed, gone. That phrase, it will be fuel for fire, denotes that the certainty of Israel's enemies will be vanquished, and they will not be successful. And then this will start the universal rule of the Messiah. So actually, it's interesting with our passage. First of all, there's several things that are interesting here before we look at these. Isaiah is prophesying 700 years before Christ comes to earth. Obviously, that's God giving him the message. There's no way. You and I don't know what's going to happen in the year 2718, do we? No, we don't. Likely, or not likely, all of us will not be here for that, even if the world is not destroyed by then. Also, you'll note that many of you have heard me say this many times, but the white spaces between the first part of verse 6, where it says, "For a child will be born to us," and the next phrase, "and the government will rest on his shoulders," there's a 2,000 plus year space there. Because that second part has not happened yet. Yes, a son was born. Yes, a child was given. But the government resting on his shoulders and ruling and reigning has not happened for the Messiah yet. It is also interesting that there's a war in verse 5, and really, which is explaining the war to end all wars, that is Armageddon, that is the battles talked about in the book of Revelation, to end all battles. And so Isaiah looks forward to a time when war will be over, and then he explains in verse 6 why war will be over. Why? Because it says in verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." And so in verses 6 and 7, we see five descriptions of the king and his rule. Five descriptions of the king and his rule. And number one is found in verse 6, the first part of verse 6. He was to be born. That is a child, a son, which elaborates on Emmanuel back in Isaiah 7:14, the one who is God with us, the one who would be born of a virgin. This was also the royal son of David. Showing again, like we've seen for some of you that saw this morning, that the Messiah is not only 100% God, he's 100% man. Notice it says in verse 6, "Unto us," he'll be born to us. Who's the to us? Is that the church? Well, no, the church didn't exist yet. This is actually talking to Israel. He's not referring to the church. It's a promise made to the nation of Israel, the apple of God's eye. He was giving this covenant, or he's giving this promise to his people, which stems all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that there'd be a seed born from the woman. And Jesus was born, we know, over 2,000 years ago. And what this passage is saying is that he would be born and that he would come back again. And now we sit in the middle. We wait for him to come. And the Bible calls this, Titus 2:13 calls this the blessed hope. He is coming. He will come someday. Do you believe that? Are you ready? And you know, it's what's interesting, I mentioned that white space is there between verse 6. If the people would have repented when Jesus came, he would have set up his kingdom then. But they did not repent. And now instead, the 70th week of Daniel has been postponed and we are waiting for that to come. The second description of the king and his rule is found in the middle of verse 6. "And the government will rest on his shoulders." That is, he'll rule over his people. This is on his shoulders, a symbolic of bearing rule. "And the government will be best vested on him," kind of like in a way that you would put a robe over the king. "So his kingdom will be worn." He will govern. He will govern over his people. And this fulfills Psalm 2:9, that God's son would reign over the nations with a rod. Zechariah 14:9 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." He will rule over the nations. He'll be king supreme. He'll rule and reign. No enemies will take over. And I would suspect, and I have a hunch, that many of you, if not all, are frustrated at times, at least once in your lifetime, with our government, whether they're Democrats or Republicans or whatever they are, right? Get frustrated with their rule, with their lack of desire to rule and to rule for you. In that day, when Jesus ruling, you'll never be frustrated, ever. Because he'll be the perfect ruler. He'll be nothing like we have now. How awesome is that? To have the perfect benevolent dictator to rule and reign. And you'll never be frustrated. You'll never get angry because he will always do what's right and just. And that is one reason why we should long for his return. The third thing regarding the king and his rule is found at the end of verse 6. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor means a supernatural counselor, one who gives supernatural counsel. The root word for wonderful in Hebrew is used almost exclusively of deity or of God himself. That, in other words, that alerts you that this wonderful counselor or this supernatural counselor is God himself. Therefore, the counselor will be a divine one, and he'll instruct us, he'll teach us even in that time. He knows all things. He even knows what you're thinking now. As a human, he understands what it means to go through temptation and difficulties and trials like you and I do. He was tempted in every way like you and I are. And so there's no better counselor than the Lord Jesus himself. And by way of application, because of his shed blood that we have 365 days, or in a leap year, 366 years, days, to enter into his throne room, 24 hours, 7 days a week access, right? So, do you use his office hours well? Do you approach him well? We find that our Savior is wise, and his wisdom is contained in Scripture for you to read. And the Bible is where we can gain and glean from his wisdom. The Bible contains divine counsel on such questions that we have in our day that every generation's ever had, such as how do we respond to our government? What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to obey them and submit to their authority? How do we speak to our enemies properly? What kind of employees or employers should we be? And how do we share the gospel in a biblical fashion yet with compassion? And the Bible answers those questions. And that's why we need to be in the Bible to get counsel from the divine counselor. The next title is given of the counselor or of the Savior here is Mighty God. Obviously, this is ascribed to the child who would be born. As mighty God, he is the only one able to deliver Israel from their enemies. He's the only one to save them, and he'll accomplish victory through his power alone. It's not the UN that helps Israel with their battles. It's not the United States that helps them with their battles in the end. It's God himself. And the fact that Christ will destroy the enemies of Israel in the future should give you hope. Because he's already destroyed the enemy of your soul, Satan. That is, at least put him down for now, for a time. But he'll come back and destroy all enemies. And every knee shall bow to him. And that's something to look forward to. The third title is given is Eternal Father. Now think with me for just a second. If this is the Son, how do you call the Son a Father? Because we know that the second person of the Trinity is the Son, Jesus. So here he's called an Eternal Father. Well, first of all, we know that the second person of the Trinity is God. He is fully God, just like the Father is fully God. Therefore, he has all the attributes of God, including eternality. So he's called the Eternal Father. Secondly, the title Everlasting Father is an idiom used to describe the Messiah's relationship to time, not to his relationship to the other members of the Trinity. Because the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father and Son. You can go on and on. The Spirit is the Spirit, the Son is the Son, and the Father is the Father. Unlike the book, The Shack. Anyway, we won't go down that road. He is said to be everlasting. He is said to be everlasting here. In other words, the Messiah will be a fatherly ruler. He will rule as a loving father. And perhaps Isaiah had in mind also the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would rule and reign over the throne of David forever. And so this name of Christ suggests his both preexistence and his eternality. Preexistence means simply that he existed before he was born. It's not as though Jesus came into being when he was conceived, when he was conceived in Mary's womb. No, he existed before then. Unfortunately, some people don't have ever heard of that. Jesus existed from all eternity past. Oh, of course he did. He's the creator of all things. He's also eternal, which is a bit different than preexistence. That means he's always existed, and he always will exist. And so this term, eternal father, is a name that characterizes the manner in which he cares for his children, lovingly, compassionately, tenderly, with his subjects. And we find examples in the Gospels of his interaction with humans, of how we can remember how Jesus treats us. He had compassion for those without a shepherd. He had compassion enough to lay down his life for sinners, ungodly people like you and I. The last title that he's given here in verse 6 is Prince of Peace. This pictures his establishment of his government that will be a government of peace. People will experience safety and prosperity. Turn to just a couple pages away. Turn to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. In fact, you don't need to turn there because you're turning to Isaiah 11, 9. But King Solomon in Psalm 72 said this: "May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust," meaning utter rule and power. "Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, and let all the kings bow down before him, all the nations serve him." His power, peace will come through his rule. Now look at Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. This is what his kingdom, the kind of peace that will occur. "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nourishing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den." In other words, the curse will be lifted during this time, during his kingdom, and there will be peace among men and peace among animals. Verse 9, "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's the kind of peace that this Prince of Peace will bring. And because the Lord will reign, he will bring love and compassion to all of his children on earth. And again, he will be a benevolent dictator. Think about it. You will never cringe again when a politician, this specific politician, if we want to call him that and bring him down to that level, you'll never cringe at anything he says. No one will ever complain about his tone or about what he says. You won't even need guns to protect yourselves from this government, because he is the Prince of Peace. He will bring peace on this earth. He'll never lie to you. He'll never even raise your taxes. He won't need to. He will never seek the applause of men, which I think I find to be one of the greatest things, because I grow tired of men and women who say this and that just to get applause and get a headline in the news. This king will never do that. But the King of Kings will reign. And Jesus told his followers to pray that his kingdom would come. So pray that way. The fourth thing regarding the king's rule and who the king is, back in Isaiah 9, verse 7, is there will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Again, he will fulfill 2 Samuel 7 as being that king who sits on the throne. And his kingdom will increase, it says. He will rule and reign forever. There will never be another king who can take over. There will never be anyone that's stronger to take over. He will not be limited to two terms. He will never grow weary. He'll never grow tired, but he will reign forever. There will be no limit in his peace. And his rule is described as prosperous, wide extended, ever-growing, unlimited empire of peace. He will establish his government and uphold it with justice and righteousness. And it makes me think of Jesus said, store up your treasures in heaven. And of course, we need to, while we're on this earth, we need to save money. But we can grow, that can become an idol. Oh, you got to get your 401k at this level by the time you're a certain age, and you got to get it at this place, and you got to give a certain amount to it. Well, that's great. You can do that, but store up your treasures in heaven too, where nothing will be able to destroy them. Because in his kingdom, there will be everlasting peace and everlasting blessing. The fifth thing that we see in the middle of verse 7. The last thing. He will accomplish everything by his zeal. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And the reason why it's zeal, which means intense devotion or love for his people. The reason why he does this is because he loves his people. He loves his people who are his own. And he cares for them. And he intervenes for them. And he fights for them. And he'll wipe out their enemies for them. And in many ways, you can apply this to your life. God will bless you as you serve him. He won't bless you. He won't bless you in your disobedience. He'll bless you as you obey him and serve him and desire to please him. Does that mean all things will go well and everything will be just spiffy and nice? Not necessarily. But obedience to God should be, as a believer, your highest goal in life. And so as we see in this passage, from the very beginning of verse 6, this really is not about Christmas. I guess I tricked you. There are actually more words dedicated to the Assyrian invasion in verses 9:1-7. There are more words in the Hebrew there are 21 Hebrew words dedicated to the Assyrian invasion, whereas there are 7 Hebrew words dedicated to the Christmas story. This is talking about, from Isaiah's perspective, future war, future enemies. And see, otherwise, and also stated this way, there's more to Christmas than a baby in a manger. In one sense, if that baby in a manger is all you trust in, you can't be saved. Why? Well, because that baby didn't go to the cross yet. And that is the central part of his life. That is the most important part of his life, is his death, burial, and resurrection. This baby became a man and was hung on a cross. He bled and died, and God raised him on the third day. That if you believe in him and trust in him for salvation, he will save you. You also find a twist in this passage you may not have expected. It says that the son will come, but that the initial promise was to Israel, not to the church. Well, since Israel disobeyed, God has set them aside for a moment, for a time, so that he could usher in people like you and I. So consider these questions as we close. Are you ready for Christ's kingdom on earth? Are you ready for his kingdom? Do you cling to him? Do you cling to the world and what the world offers, or to him? Will Christ's kingdom on earth interrupt your kingdom? Do you place your hope in our government? Should you? I'd say no. Your hope should rest in this eternal government that's coming. It doesn't mean you shouldn't pray for your government and the people that are a part of it. It doesn't mean you shouldn't submit to your government like the Bible says. However, I wouldn't place your hope and trust in them. Place your hope and trust in Christ. Our greatest hope is found in Scripture, and it tells us of a great Savior. And if you're not sure where you are at with the Lord, I'd say this, because I'd ask you the question, when are you going to die? And you'd say, I don't know. It could be today. And so then the question should be answered. If you don't know the Lord and you don't know when you're going to die, then the urgency is very high. The urgency to get right with God is urgent. And so I appeal to you. You are not guaranteed another day. None of us are. But you can be guaranteed salvation if you place your trust and faith in Christ and believe in his work on the cross, and that God put him to death, sinners put him to death, and God raised him again from the dead so that you could be saved. And that's what Christmas is about. That's why I say Merry Christmas and Happy Resurrection, because that's what it's all about. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are good to us. Thank you that you give us reminders. Thank you that even in the Western calendar, Christmas is there. That this gives us another excuse, so to speak, to come and learn about Christmas, to be reminded that this little baby became God became a man and humbled himself to the point of even death. And he died for our sins. And we're thankful for that, Father. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that as believers, we'd rejoice and give thanks for what he's done. And that for those who don't know you, they would contemplate their own souls and give heed to the call of your call to them for faith and repentance. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.